Well, again, we're going to be pausing our exposition of Matthew and turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 13. I'll just go ahead and read those 13 verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, if we stop and think about it, and as I've talked to other pastor friends around the country, all that really plagues the church today, and has really plagued the church throughout all of its history, can really be reduced to one real issue, and that is just a lack of love for God. No matter what it is, there's just, it ultimately, everything else is just a symptom of this main problem. There's just a lack of love for God, because this is what man lost at the fall. When man fell, he lost his love for God, and that love was transferred to other things, namely self and the world. Now, 1 Corinthians is often quoted as the great love chapter, but very rarely is it understood. It's often read at weddings, funerals, other things, but it's very rarely truly understood. In fact, most teaching on the doctrine of true Christian love and books and sermons just really reveal that those who are teaching and preaching and writing these things really have no idea, no true understanding of the nature of Christian love. In fact, one of the reasons Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees, as we saw last time in Matthew 23, was that they tithed dill and mint and cumin, but neglected the weightier provisions of the law. In other words, they made things that were not essential, essential. And they neglected what was essential. And this was not unique to the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, this describes most of modern Christianity. Just think of what so many people today consider or think is essential to have. And what they really, the only reason they wind up going to a particular church is programs or music. Or some activities. The list is just endless. What is in the charismatic? What do they think is essential? What do they put such weight on? It's all these signs and wonders gifts, these mystical experiences. When those are things the Bible never even commands. Just like the Bible never commanded in the Old Testament to tithe mint and dill and cumin. So here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that we can have all these other things. We can have all these other spiritual gifts, and we can have them in the highest degree possible We can have great acts of humanitarianism. We can engage in great acts of self-sacrifice. But if we don't have love, then we're nothing. See, in English, we're somewhat handicapped. We only have one word for love, but Greek language has four words for love. And so when a word becomes misused or abused or overused, it often loses its meaning. Today in English, love can be referred to your favorite flavor of ice cream, right? I just love chocolate. Or it can refer to the entertainer who just loves all his fans. Some people love their job, or they love their hobby. See, when people casually throw around the word love, or they just love everybody, then I can't help but suspect they have no idea what the word means, or that they think that because they have this warm feeling towards somebody or something at a particular time, that that is love. But again, Greek has four words for love. There are various noun and verb forms, but they express virtually every kind of love. Each has a specific implication, emphasizes a particular quality or aspect of love. For instance, there's storge. This refers to a kind of a natural love. The love that's within a family, that a parent has for a child, child for parent, husband for wife, wife for husband. It's just a natural love that even unbelievers have for each other. So it's this family love. Then there's the word eros, where we get our word erotic. This is not even used in the New Testament because of its connotation and association with paganism and immorality, but it refers to much more than just paganism and immorality. It has a wider, it's really a self-centered, self-gratifying love. It's this love that I'll love you as long as you're giving me what I want, and then when you're not doing that anymore, then I'm not going to love you anymore. As long as my needs, my desires are being met, then I'll love you. And if not, that I won't love you anymore. This is the kind of love that causes people to not endure sound doctrine, but accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. See, it's all just their own desires that are the highest priority. Then there's philia, where we, as part of the word, we're familiar with Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's just a love that comes from an interaction with a person or a thing. It's a warm-hearted affection, a liking, an attractive appeal, and friendship. Now, the New Testament never commands us to have this type of love for everybody, because liking often has to do with personalities. But we are commanded to love, and that's agape, what word we're many familiar with. It's the love of choice. It's a love that seeks the best interest of the one who is loved. And this is the love which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the love which God has for us. And it's the love that God commands all true Christians to have. And really, only true Christians can have it, because it is the fruit of the Spirit. And it's this love which Jesus and the apostles insisted on more than any other virtue, and without which all the other gifts are utterly worthless. Now, we live in a society, a culture today, very similar to that of the city of Corinth in Paul's day. Corinth had a population of about 700,000 in Paul's day. It was a very vibrant city, very cosmopolitan city. It was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. But it was a city that thrived on business and commerce and entertainment, vice and corruption and pleasure seeking. It was full of pagan temples and shrines. In fact, It was a place where people came to spend money on a holiday for morality. And Corinth became so notorious for its evil that if someone was grossly immoral and depraved and wicked, they were said to act like a Corinthian, that they had been Corinthianized. I remember talking to a missionary many years ago who'd been in India, and he said one of the hardest things about doing missions there was the fact that you were an American, because they all watched American television. And they said, we don't want to be like Americans. They're immoral. You know? So that's their conception. They didn't want to become Corinthians. Now, the most prominent temple in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And worshippers to the temple of Aphrodite made full use of the 1,000 temple prostitutes. And so the pagan culture out of which the church in Corinth came had had its notion of love formed by this society, this culture. It was a carnal, worldly, false idea of love. And they brought this, in many respects, into the church. Because the church in Corinth, if you remember, was just plagued by factions, strife, contention, lawsuits against one another, immorality, unbiblical practices, abuses of the Lord's Supper, wrong thinking about spiritual gifts. They even had some who denied the fundamental doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it became so bad that in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul had to tell them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith, to test themselves, unless they failed the test, to see if they were truly Christians. So if there was ever a church that lacked love and that had all the wrong priorities, it was Corinth. And so it's in the context of Paul correcting their wrong ideas concerning spiritual gifts that he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, where he shows the more excellent way. Because the Corinthians were engaged in all this spiritual one-upmanship. They coveted spiritual gifts that would bring the most attention to themselves. This is why tongues was the most important to them. This is why Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13 with, if I speak in tongues at the men of angels. Because that's what they considered the most important, because it was the most flamboyant and the most ready to gain and grab attention to themselves. So they coveted the gifts that would bring most attention to themselves, gifts in which they could boast and that could make them feel superior to others who maybe didn't have these gifts. You know, I've had people tell me throughout the years, whether it's here, South Carolina, even before going into ministry, people often tell me, you know, I just want to use my spiritual gifts. And I often wonder, what do they mean by that? Because there's no lack of opportunity to exercise the most essential spiritual gift of all. And that is love. And without this, all the rest are nothing. And so Paul begins his corrective teaching in chapter 12. And he begins with the test of whether they're even truly Christians. Where he says, verse 12, 1 through 3, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, and you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." In other words, a true and right understanding of the person of Jesus Christ shows that they have the Holy Spirit within them. they have a right understanding of the person of Jesus. They're under His lordship, living in a loving, humble submission to His will and His word. Versus those who are like the Jews, who are saying Jesus is accursed because He was hung on a cross. He must be accursed. So the reason, in fact, he goes into this long explanation of love and describing it as the most excellent way, is really shown to us over in Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, after describing in Hebrews 6 the nature of those who had apostatized, and he tells them in verse 9 of chapter 6, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way." What are these things that accompany salvation that convinces them of better things concerning them? Verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." And what did that ministry to the saints involve? Hebrews 10:32-34. "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one." These were days of intense persecution in the church, and they were still ministering to the saints under those conditions. And so after giving them a test to see whether they're truly even believers, Paul describes the diversity of the gifts. And then he discusses there in chapter 12 the importance of all the gifts, and that even those that seem less important are really the most important. And that they should have the same care for one another. Verse 25. And then he instructs them to earnestly, verse 31 of 12, earnestly desire the greater gifts, which are what? Faith, hope, and love. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. But the greatest is love, because all the others will end. All the other gifts will end. Even faith will end in eternity, because we'll see by sight, not by faith. Hope will end because we'll be there. There's no longer need to hope. But love is eternal. Love has a value all its own that gives value to all the other gifts. It has an eternal existence. The Corinthians had made it all about spiritual gifts at the expense of love. They had made it all about the outward at the expense of the inward. They were essentially doing what the Jews, they wanted to do all their works to be noticed by men. And this was the root of their problem, was just a lack of love. So Paul says he will show them. He will explain to them, make known to them, demonstrate to them a still more excellent way. See, other gifts provide some benefit to the body of Christ, but without love, they're all nothing. Love is what gives all the other gifts their meaning, their efficacy. And so a more excellent way is the way of love. It's the ideal of love, which all believers are to earnestly and diligently desire and pursue, but not only desire and pursue, but to guard against anything that would undermine or overthrow or corrupt or poison this love. The way of love is a way that is independent of, but not contradictory to the other spiritual gifts. It's not incompatible with the other spiritual gifts. Rather, without this love, we are nothing, no matter what or how great our other gifts may be. Love is the most essential gift, without which all the others are nothing. In fact, Paul, there at the beginning of chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, pursue love. So love is something that has to be pursued. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And prophecy doesn't always mean new revelation. It just simply means saying what God says. It's for edification, exhortation, consolation. How many people today earnestly desire prophecy? Well, that's obvious by how many people actually study their Bible and even know their Bible. Can even tell anybody from the Bible. Or even if they can they tell it truly what it really means? You see, people are very prone to trust in the things they do. This is what Jesus referred to back in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 22, you remember. Chapter 7, 23. Oh, no, I was right, just the wrong page. Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now, these would be pretty stupendous spiritual gifts, wouldn't they? Prophecy? Casting out demons? Performing miracles? And that's exactly what they were putting their trust in. People are prone to trust in the things they do, and they think those things are evidence that they are truly Christian, and they place their hope and their assurance in the fact that they do these things because that's what Christians do. Exceptional Christians have exceptional gifts, and they do exceptional things. And oftentimes they want to be sure everybody knows the exceptional things they do. But so Paul says, we can have the most extraordinary gifts, but if we do not have love, we are still nothing. As Jonathan Edwards stated in that book we've given out, all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. See, the fact is, Satan can counterfeit every single spiritual gift except love. He can and does counterfeit every other spiritual gift. So much so that if possible, even the elect would be misled. Matthew 24:24. We're told of those who will perform false signs and false wonders. But Satan cannot counterfeit true love. He'll let people talk about love as much as they want. He'll let them profess their love for each other as much as they want, praise them for it. He'll let them be content with no higher love than what natural men are able and capable of, providing that talking and professing will satisfy them. John Newton once wrote concerning this counterfeiting of Satan. He said, "He is always dangerous, but never more so than when he pleads for gospel doctrines in order to abuse them, and when he tries to pass his counterfeit humility, zeal, and sanctity upon us for pure gold. No counterfeiter can equal him for imitation. Where Christ has a church, he will have a synagogue. Where the Spirit produces any graces, he, like the magicians of Egypt, will do something as like it and yet as unlike it as possible. He has a something that comes so near the gospel that it is called by St. Paul another gospel, and yet in reality it is no gospel at all. He deals much in half convictions and almost Christians, but he does not like thorough work. He will let people talk about grace as much as they please, commend them for it, provided talking will satisfy them. He will preach free grace when he finds people willing to receive the notion as an excuse and cloak for idleness. But let him look and talk as he will, he is Satan still, and those who are experienced and watchful may discern his cloven foot hanging below his fine garment of light, and he is never more a devil than when he looks most like an angel. Let us beware of him, for many wise have been deceived, and many strong have been cast down by him." Satan can counterfeit every other spiritual gift, but not love. The world, false religion, can redefine it. It can substitute its own versions, but it cannot duplicate and it cannot imitate. See, the gifts which Paul mentions here, speak with tongues of men and of angels, prophecy, all knowledge, all faith. The things that Paul speaks of are gifts that an unbeliever can have. Yet without love, they're nothing. Because if these things were saving in and of themselves, apart from love, then they would be something without love. But Paul tells us they're nothing without love. The greatest commandment: shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On this hinge all the law and the prophets. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the heart. It is the life. It is the soul of all true Christianity, without which all other gifts, all other virtues are worthless. Without this, there is no true Christianity. See, the nature of true Christian love. Let's just look at what is the nature of this true Christian love. First, as we've said, it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And unlike other spiritual gifts, it's common to all true Christians. Other spiritual gifts are not common to all true Christians, right? Paul says this: to some has been given this gift, to some this gift has been given, to others this gift. But love is something that's common to all true Christians. Not necessarily in all in the same degree. If we all had love to its perfect extent, to what we should be, we wouldn't have to pursue it. We wouldn't have to grow in it. We wouldn't fail so often in it. So it's not in all in the same degree, but it is in all true Christians the same in principle. It's not in all in the same degree always, we're not always as loving as we should be. Sometimes we're more loving than we ought than at other times. But we always, the true Christian always has the same principle of love in the heart, whether it's to God or to man. The love of an unbeliever will be from different motives, different principles, and different influences. But it's not so with the true Christian, because every Christian has the same fountain of living water springing up within them that produces this love. It's the same Spirit which renews the heart and places the love in the heart. See, God is love. Not love is God, like it's made into today, but God is love. And when the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love, enters the heart, transform the heart, His whole nature enters us. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the only reason we can love Him, is because He first loved us. The whole nature of God enters us. Love enters with Him. And those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them have this love dwelling in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 12. Paul had to write to the Thessalonians to teach, correct several things, but he tells them this in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands just as we command you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. See, because this is a gift that is common to all believers, it is God who teaches us this love. And we see this in many other passages. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, that's part of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Or Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So love is called the love of the Spirit. It's the love that belongs to Him is shed abroad in our hearts. See, the Old Covenant never produced a love for God or a love for man. This is a love that loves God as He truly is. The God that most people love is just the God of their own imagination. God that they want Him to be. That's why they love Him, because they invented Him to suit them. Well, we love God as He truly is, as He is revealed in Scripture, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not produce a love for a false Jesus. He does not produce a love for a false gospel or counterfeit Christianity. That is of the flesh. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not produce a love for God and not for man. Because they're both at the same time. Love for God is the foundation of the love for others. And it's impossible to love others unless we first love God. And see, this is why so many people want to redefine love in human terms. In fact, people will even define love in their own terms. Well, if you love me, this is what you would do. And so they define it in their own terms. True love seeks to imitate God. I tried to pull that once on my father. This, if you loved me, you would do this. Remember when I was a teenager, I wanted him to take me somewhere. And he couldn't because he had to stay at our greenhouse business in case customers come in. And I said, well, it seems if you loved your son, he'd be more important than the customers. And my dad said, they are, because they put food on this table for the rest of the family. So he just kind of put me right in my place. But that's what so many do. True love seeks to imitate God. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, love for God seeks to imitate God, seeks to imitate Christ, just as a little child seeks to imitate their father. Again, I can remember when I was maybe 5, 6 years old, we'd go to church, and my dad would always take the church bulletin, fold it in half lengthwise, and stick it in his suit pocket, coat, inside pocket of his suit coat. Well, I didn't have an inside pocket in my coat, so I stuck it in my shirt pocket. But it's just little things like that, where a child seeks to imitate their father. Sadly, most today try to imitate the world, because that's what it loves. That's what it loves. That's why it speaks as of the world, as John states in 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. But then notice what he continues saying. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. See, the world has its versions of love. And the world listens to that because they're of the world. So the nature of this love is supernatural. It's what distinguishes it from a natural love. It is a spiritual love. And the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. See, love will produce a desire, a true desire for all obedience to God and to Christ. This is what Jesus said in John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Also, 1 John 5. 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that? When we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're I want to's, not I got to's. They're desires. And this is how we know we love other believers. true love for God will produce a belief, will produce belief and faith and trust in all of His Word. In fact, this is the reason mentioned why judgment comes on the unbelieving, because they did not come to a love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Love is the life. It is the heart. It is the soul of all true and living faith. It is what distinguishes between a true faith and a false faith, or between a true spiritual faith and just a natural faith, like the stony ground who receives the word with joy. But it's only temporary. See, without love to God, there can be no true honor or respect or fear or reverence shown to Him. There is so little reverence for God today. There can be no perseverance to the end. See, true love will submit to God's authority, to His will, to His sovereign rule, and His right to govern everything in our life. It's not my will, but yours be done. Even when that will goes painfully contrary to our own will, our own desires. As Peter stated, 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." That's hard, to submit to that. But that's what love does. Love will produce a great fear, a great reverence and respect for God and His Word. It doesn't sit as a judge over God's Word. It doesn't annul it and say, "Well, that's not for today. That's just Paul's male chauvinism." There's no sincerity in all the honor, all the respect, all the obedience that's performed without love. It's all just for show. There's no sincerity in all the outward professions of love for God or of man. And those who do not love God will never trust Him, obey Him, honor Him, revere Him as God. They never can, or they never will. Love is the essential thing in a true and living faith. It's what distinguishes it from a false faith. Love is no part of a mere intellectual assent. No faith that's born out of some just emotional experience. That's the product of a decision that somebody made, and that's the extent of it. It's not part of a cultural, patriotic Christianity or a mystical spirituality or a man-centered gospel. In fact, Galatians tells us, Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith, true faith, works through love. See, without love, there can be no holiness. Because all holiness begins with faith in Jesus, as He is revealed in His Word, as He reveals Himself in Scripture. Holiness is conformity to the law of God. And all true obedience is called the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26. The gospel is something to be obeyed, not just merely believed and assented to. We are to live by faith, not by sight. And true faith works by love. So without love for God, there can be no true faith. There can be no holiness. And so, from a love to God comes a love for man. It's a true love, the love that seeks the best interest of the one loved. Not just a ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality. Not what the world calls love today. Mother Teresa is often held up as the epitome of Christian love. But she believed in and taught a false Jesus. She worshipped Mary. She had no love for God and Jesus of the Bible. She believed in a salvation by works. See, humanitarianism without love for God, no matter how self-sacrificial that humanitarianism is no different than the love that the world has for its fellow man when it sends out relief agencies and aid to countries when they have disasters. It is not a true Christian or saving love. Love is the sum of all true Christianity. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And without it, there's no true Christianity. See, a spirit of love is the spirit of Jesus. It is eternal. It's the spirit of heaven. And a life of love is a pleasant life, but it is by far from an easy life, because it goes contrary to our own flesh so often. Jesus was the most loving person who ever lived, but he was also the most hated person who ever lived. And that's because the world loves its own, not God. And that's because God is opposed to all that the world loves. See, some Christians gain fame as great preachers, great evangelists, great humanitarians, great organizers, great theologians, great authors. But very few are known for their love. And that's tragic. Because the sum of all true Christianity is love. Because it's by this Jesus said all men will know we are His disciples, and by nothing else. And Jonathan Edwards stated, all the fruits of the Spirit which we are to lay weight upon as evidence of grace are summed up in charity or Christian love, because this is the sum of all grace. And the only way, therefore, in which any can know their good estate is by discerning the exercises of this divine charity, that's just the old word for love, in their hearts. For without charity, let men have what gifts you please, they are nothing. So above all else, we should pursue love, as Paul states. And like Paul, we have to forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead, press on for the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. To grow in love more and more, and to love as Christ loves us. So if love is the sum of all true Christianity, if it's the essential thing without which nothing else matters, and if it's the thing that most distinguishes between a true and a false faith, then surely we must make it our first priority to walk in love. Too many people make what is not essential the first priority. Some make church growth the priority. Some make who knows what other things the first priority. But if we make love our first priority, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, then everything else just falls into place. And so the focus of our prayers should be to enable to live more and more, to guard against all that would undermine or overthrow or corrupt the spirit of love, to guard against all that is opposite of a spirit of love, to pray that the Lord would keep us from the evil one, because there is nothing that Satan hates more than the spirit of love in a Christian, because this is what makes us most like Jesus, which is the purpose for which God redeemed us, so that we would become partakers of His image. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, other religions seek to make people exalt themselves. Lord, You are Christianity, the one true faith, is really the only one that exalts love. That it is the ultimate thing, without which all the rest is nothing. But it is so rare today, so rare. And it is no wonder, because we live in a contentious age, and where there is strife and contention, anger, there is so much anger and bitterness in the world today. So much self-seeking in such an environment. So much lawlessness. And where lawlessness is, men's love grow cold. In such an environment, love cannot exist. So Lord, let us be among those who, we want to guard ourselves, to watch over our heart with all diligence, and seek to walk in love, to imitate You. For Lord, that is our upward call in Christ Jesus. And it is what we will be doing for eternity. And so we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.